In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at
the hour of our death. Seed of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Before we start our class, I just thought I'd make a few observations. I think we mentioned this before, but I want to emphasize one of my hopes for the Ignatian and Marian catechists is that you become familiar with the criticism, the objections, and even the learned opposition to Catholic teaching. In other words, to be a catechist in our day is not only to explain the faith, it also means to defend the faith. And defending the faith is not only or mainly something which a man does externally. To defend the faith in your own minds, and obviously, as St. Ignatius makes so clear, there is no question of winning a battle, or much less winning a war, unless you know your enemy. So I would say one of the, not merely hopes, but one of the obligations of both an Ignatian and a Marian catechist is to know something about, and I would especially say, the more learned, penetrating and subtle, undermining criticism and even open opposition to Catholic teaching. The need for teaching the faith today implies that those of us who want to teach the faith know what is the mentality of those, quite frankly, whom we are teaching. Because so much of what Catholics read nowadays is, needless to say, critical and adversative to Catholic teaching. And consequently, the risk is we may be teaching the faith, all right, Simon Pure, unadulterated Catholicism, but we have not met the minds of the people that we're teaching, because their minds have already by now been deeply saturated with objections, difficulties, which psychologically can prevent them from learning what you teach. This, just to illustrate, is the latest package I received from the Missionaries of Charity in Calcutta. It's really a three-page letter from Sister Frederick. And just to both illustrate and what we're doing and to motivate you. Now, this is lesson 25 to lesson 34. So all but two of the lessons still left in the whole course. These are the explanations, and which is about as long as the explanations we're having here. For example, lesson 25, question 2. The Mosaic Law was mainly intended for the chosen people of the Old Testament. True or false? True. And then what this is a synthesis of the explanations that the sisters are giving in some 60 countries. Then in India, what Sister Frederick does not she herself, because your mother Teresa is either out of the country or away, or indisposed. Sister Frederick runs the whole community. But then she has, of course, a sister of the kind, you know, that I do not have, where the explanations, the reason for the answer, are then collated, synthesized, and I get the synthesis. And I can tell you, they are very intelligently done. My point is, and what I'm doing, as you also know, that I am writing explanations to provide them with. I am now, I think, on lesson 19, a little over half finished. But the need for, I repeat, not merely knowing the answer, but knowing the, not just an explanation, but the best possible explanation for the answer. And my job is to go over these, and then whatever comments I have, where they may have either not quite got the right point, or something could be added, I try to spare myself going over the whole thing once more. But I can assure you that by now, I'm not exaggerating, tens of thousands of hours have been spent accumulatively by the sisters and reaching out to many people. Like I mentioned, in Calcutta alone, they are now instructing 40,000 people in the faith. The hunger is extreme for the truth, but we should not only know the truth, but be able to explain and defend the truth. Then I would like to have questions toward the end. I don't have a box here, but what I can do is, at least by the end of the class, I'd like to spend, depending on how many questions there are, 15, 20, or even more minutes, if necessary, doing my best to answer whatever questions you may have. We were on lesson 13, and someone told me we were, is it question 76? 78. The other apostles recognized Peter's supreme authority. True. I cannot exaggerate in telling you about the organized, internationally organized, learned, theological opposition to the papal primacy. It's widespread. It's very deep. We had better be able to defend the papal primacy already in apostolic times. How do we know that the other apostles recognize Peter's supreme authority? We know it already from the scriptures, especially from the Acts of the Apostles. Remember that when the Council of Jerusalem was held to decide regarding the continued observance of the Mosaic laws, it was Peter who finally decided, even though, remember, he was criticized by Paul for, in his weakness, going along with those called the Judaizers. It was Peter's decision, however, that finally clinched for the early church that no converts to Christianity, whether formerly Jews or not, are not only not bound by the Mosaic Code. Watch this. Not only were they not bound by the Mosaic Code, they were forbidden to observe the Mosaic Code. I mean the 600 some laws, especially spelled out in Deuteronomy. All kinds, for example, dietary regulations, the observance of the Sabbath. Then, before the close of the Acts of the Apostles, we have Peter on one occasion after another, not only being consulted, but his decision was the one that the others, at least until they scattered to the farthest reaches of the then known world, including St. Paul himself, deferred to the authority of Peter. Moreover, I think we've said before, Peter's sermon on Pentecost Sunday became normative for the four evangelists. His short homily on Pentecost Sunday spells out all the essentials that are, of course, expanded. But the essentials of his homily are the essentials of both the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. 77 or 79. St. Paul rebuked St. Peter. True. Now, there are different verbs you can use. You can correct, you can reprimand, or you can rebuke. And I think the word rebuke is correct. St. Paul is very outspoken in his criticism of Peter, which, remember, this is out of divine providence, that Peter, though he was not so teaching the then universal church, that Peter was mistaken. And this is not unimportant. Popes over the centuries have made mistakes. Remember when St. Catherine of Siena, under divine guidance, rebuked the then reigning pontiff. Remember where he was? In Avignon, in France. Began by telling him, "I know you are the universal father of the church, period. However, comma." Then she proceeded to tell him what he should not be doing. In any case, and this is not unimportant, for the obvious reason that in our very laudable defense of the papacy, or papal authority, we better know that the popes do make mistakes. Remember, and this is the key, the popes never make a mistake. in teaching the universal church on anything which they then tell the church is binding gravely in faith to be believed or morals to be practiced. All those provisos are important. The Pope is thus teaching. He must thus intend to teach. He must not only teach, but bind gravely in conscience all the faithful. And what he teaches, he must intend to be binding in conscience and on everyone who claims to be a member of the church. And the obligation, I repeat, is grave. His intention, this is crucial, his intention to gravely bind the universal church, those two adjectives are crucial. Or gravely, I guess, is an adverb. The gravely and universally, two adverbs. The faithful. If that is his intention, we believe he is then protected by the Holy Spirit from error. And infallibility, remember, does not merely mean that the Pope is inerrant, that he does not make a mistake. That's inerrancy. No, he is infallible. He is incapable of making a mistake. You couldn't be stronger. And for us Catholics, you couldn't be more scandalous. And so much modern and much of it nominally Catholic writing indicates it's a scandal. You should also know about some of the classic errors of the popes. There are a number, but for me at least, one of the most significant is the error of the predecessor of Pope Benedict XII, who, in his sermons, was telling the people that when a person dies, that he or she is not judged by God immediately after death, but only at the end of the world. Which, by the way, is commonplace in Protestantism. One reason, by the way, why, at least given the logic of Protestantism, they do not venerate saints. Because, and this is one of the many theories that they have to explain, that the souls remain unconscious until the last day. In any case, the predecessor of Pope Benedict XII then talked about providence. The predecessor had his successor, Benedict XII. After having given a number of homilies, the kind that I've just described, telling the people that the souls are not really judged formally until the last day. He got a feedback. That was 13th century. One of the world. Well, he realized that if he hadn't made a mistake, that he had said something which a lot of people did not agree with. You know, well-informed and loyal Catholics. So he appointed a commission of theologians to to analyze the church's tradition. Meantime, he died. And the chairman of that commission then was elected pope to succeed the preceding pope. And he published what is called the Benedictine Constitution, in which he defined, if ever you need an example of why God allows mistakes to be made, classic example, the Benedictine Constitution is our principal, defined, infallible source for, first of all, that every person is judged immediately at death on their eternal destiny. Then they are sent to their will, to their destiny. And some go straight to heaven. Others go straight to hell. And others then have to suffer in purgatory. And the Latin word over the years in teaching eschatology, of which this is a part, the Latin word, the adverb, mox, soon after death. It is commonly understood to mean immediately after death, the soul is judged. I repeat, St. Paul's rebuking Peter has a very important providential purpose. The popes are fallible, but they are infallible only under those conditions. Now, I'm never sure whether we're going to get back to the subject again. Remember, however, that we are assured infallibility not only when the popes teach, as we say, ex cathedra, formally, solemnly, divinely. They also teach infallibly when they are, in effect, repeating what have been taught in what we call, remember, the ordinary universal magisterium. However, the Pope's approval of that teaching is absolutely necessary for the guarantee of infallibility. Number 80. Peter summoned the first council of the church. True. Now, who knows the first official ecumenical council? Council of Nicaea. Date? 325. There are some dates every self-respecting Catholic should know. That's one. However, given the minuscule size of the church back in the early first century, it is not called, properly speaking, a general ecumenical council. It was the first council of the church, at which then Peter, as we said, presided and decided regarding the non-observance of the Mosaic law, not only not binding, but binding not to observe. Of course, there, over the centuries, the Church has had to carefully distinguish between the Mosaic law most of which is not binding on Christians. And it is not, properly speaking, the Mosaic law, but the divine law, like, for example, the Decalogue, which is most certainly binding on Christians. But the Mosaic law, qua Mosaic law, is not binding on Christians. Number 81. Palestinian Christians in the early church followed the Pharisaic rule. False. That is not a trivial question. As we know from the Gospels, already at the time of Christ, the Pharisees had a phenomenal influence over the Jewish people. And one reason they have that phenomenal influence is because God had not given them prophets for generations before the time of Christ. Remember, the Jews were under Roman control. They were under Roman rule because of the disobedience of God. And God then, we might say, left them to their own devices. And the most intellectual influence in the Jewish world, certainly in Palestine, was that of the Pharisees. Now, the Jews who were converted to Christianity, if there's one thing they learned soon, was that they were no longer Jews, and therefore they were forbidden to try to somehow either compromise or coalesce Judaism and Christianity. Why is this so important? Because the Pharisaic influence continued not only up to the destruction of Jerusalem, but even after the destruction of Jerusalem, Judaism that was destroyed with the destruction of the temple, and remember the crucifixion, Josephus says, of some 90,000 Jews. The Judaism that survived the destruction of Jerusalem was Pharisaic Judaism. So a perfect synonym for modern Judaism is Pharisaism. And in teaching Judaism, and even in lecturing, as I have over the years, to Jewish audiences, I would tell them what I'm telling you, and nobody would bat an eye. Except, of course, for the believing Jews, say today, a Pharisee is not what we Christians understand by a Pharisee. Same word, but what a world of difference in meaning. The Pharisees were the sticklers for the law. And to this day, the Bible in Judaism is not called, as we call it, the Bible. It is called Torah, the law. In Orthodox Judaism, although the name is Orthodox, it was coined by the Jews in France when they were threatened with expulsion from the whole of France because Napoleon believed that Jews in France were not just a religion, or even perhaps mainly a religion. As Napoleon said, you are a nation within a nation. As citizens of France, your loyalty should be to France. Your loyalty is divided. Is Judaism a religion, or is it an international political state? And under a threat of expulsion from the whole of France, the Jews, one over the world, met and decided Judaism is a religion. And they first coined what we now commonly recognize as the three divisions of world Jewry: the Orthodox, the Conservative, and the Reform. R-E-F-O-R-M. And according to then the report they gave to Napoleon, the Orthodox are real Orthodox, as every Christian understands Orthodoxy. And the Reform are of the liberal branch, and the Conservative later on became the middle grounds. Well, if you understand Judaism, Orthodox Judaism is not Orthodox by Christian standards. It is, in the deepest sense of the word, legalistic, observance of the law. In any case, the Palestinian Christians emphatically were not followers of the Pharisee. AD 82, St. Peter's first letter was written from Rome. True. That at least is the common position, traditional position, of the Catholic Church. Now, the importance of that, as we realize, is not only historically significant, it is also doctrinally important. In other words, Peter wrote as the first bishop of Rome, so that he wrote exercising his supreme jurisdiction from Rome, so that already in his day the bishop of Rome wrote from Rome, and as the bishop of Rome, as the popes have been doing ever since, even when, for example, they might have lived in Avignon, they did not, however, write or direct the faithful as bishops of Avignon, but rather as bishops of Rome. It would be well, by the way, to read, and as I'm recommending, for example, in our Sunday classes in Ann Arbor, meditating on the New Testament. You know, I'd recommend a periodic meditation on, say, even a few verses of one of the two letters of St. Peter. Because it is the revealed Word of God. And we, therefore, should say that two first papal encyclicals under divine inspiration were those of Peter. Number 83 corresponds to 88. Peter, meaning rock. As often as we've heard the term Peter Rock, first of all, what is the phrase or the Greek term for rock? Petrus. Although, what is the word that was the Greek word? Petra. And who remembers the Aramaic word? Kepha. K or C, letter K, E P H A. Over the centuries, I'm not exaggerating, volumes have been written on the symbolism of the Bishop of Rome being Peter as a rock. Remember Christ's promise, you are Peter and then the rock. Christ himself may not have repeated as we have, you are Peter the rock. But in whose gospel does that passage occur? You are Peter the rock.
Matthew.
You know what I should do, except for the time it will take. Now, I think I can trust your integrity. I'd like to give you, not this week, but and maybe during Lent before Easter Sunday, to drop a list of either passages or statements or events that are in the New Testament and to identify the source. For example, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Who said that?
Paul.
Who said that?
Paul.
Where?
Romans.
Thanks. But really, I think just for your theological, you might say, integrity, I think you should know. I try to choose certain either passages or events that we should be able to identify. Therein by whom? In what gospel do we read Christ telling Peter, feed my sheep? This side. It's only good for your humility. In fact, without humility, you cannot learn. So, I'll give you some clues maybe next week to prepare you then, because I think maybe I should not say what I do. I'm a little surprised that some of these basic biblical texts, some of you are not able to identify. So I'll help you to at least be humiliated if you don't know the answer. They'd also give you a kind of master sheet of at least 100 that every self-respecting Catholic, and you certainly, ought to know. Community corresponds to 87 koinonia. What language is koinonia? Did you say Greek? Did you say Greek?
Yes.
That's the term used for the church from the very beginning. Who remembers where this term first occurs? In the Acts of the Apostles. Right after the baptism on Pentecost Sunday, St. Luke says, and the faithful formed a koinonia. They formed a community. And the word koinonia is rich in its both etymological and theological implications. And then Luke goes on to say, they formed a community whose unity was there, who remembers, united in following the teaching of the apostles and in prayer. Two bases of unity, faith and prayer. Acts of the Apostles corresponds to 83, Saints Peter and Paul. In fact, although it's called commonly the Acts of the Apostles, this historical book of the New Testament could just as well be called the Acts of Saints Peter and Paul. And in sequence, the one who is featured in the first part of the Acts is Peter. The one featured in the second part is St. Paul. And the Acts of the Apostles ends when Saints Peter and Paul end. With their death, that's the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And when then we speak of the Acts of the Apostles, keep this in mind. St. Luke was a disciple of whom? Who can finish the sentence? The capacity of the human mind to forget is? I don't think we're rather unanimous. The capacity of the human mind to forget is? You better believe it. So, what did I ask? Who your disciple?
Saint Luke
was? Saint Luke was a disciple of Saint Paul. Then Saint Peter. Did Saint Peter have a disciple?
Yes.
Who was that?
Mark.
Saint Mark. These things are simply bread and butter in understanding the Bible. Okay. And that, by the way, is also highly significant because Luke certainly wrote the Acts under the guidance and direction of St. Paul. And St. Paul told Luke, now, put Peter first. And then when you finish with Peter, then I come in. I don't mean that Paul gave Luke those instructions in so many words, but there's no question that Peter's coming first in the Acts of the Apostles is highly significant in view of the fact that Luke was not the disciple of Peter, but of Paul. Rome corresponds to 89, the diocese of the Pope. Now, as you know, in Rome there are, I am guessing, 75 bishops in Rome. And what I might do, if somebody would remind me, Danny, would you remind me to photograph the Vatican director? It's called the Onorario Pontificio. I try to get a copy, new copy each year. And it's very thick, so I didn't count them.